inspired by creation. And so this morning, as we look through what ostensibly appears to just be a description of the Garden of Eden, we're going to ask ourselves the question, what does this teach us about the Lord? And why does that inspire us to worship Him? The first week in our series, we looked at Genesis 1, and there we encountered an eternal, all-powerful and creative God who made us in His image, granting us unimaginable worth and value. Last week, as we looked at the seventh day of creation, when God created a Sabbath rest for Himself, we saw that that wasn't just a break from activity. That was a planned time to ascend the throne, to rule and reign over all. And He tells us once a week, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to have a day set apart from the others where you stop what you normally do to stop, put me in my rightful place, and enthrone Christ in your life. So this morning, as we look at what happens after that? Now we're into this description, and we're gonna look at it and try to understand what about this description of what God did teaches us about who He is and help us better worship Him. So with that said, let me invite you to stand. We stand every week out of worship and reverence for the Lord and His Word, and we're gonna read together, starting in Genesis chapter 2, down through verse 17. The Word of God says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Let's take a moment and join together in prayer. Father, we read your word this morning, and we see this picture of this place. And Lord, we know that through Moses, you gave us your word, revealing who you are, what matters to you. I pray this morning that we would not just be intellectually stimulated, but in our heart of hearts, by the work of your Spirit, you would reveal yourself to us. We know the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that some things are only revealed by your Spirit. We need that this morning, Lord. We need to better understand you and what's involved in worshiping you. Lord, I pray that you would be present here this morning. We also pray for our brothers and sisters that are worshiping together there in Canaan. We pray for strength and protection. We pray that that worship service would honor and please you, Lord, as we hope that our own will hear. And God, I pray that there's people here this morning, Lord, that desperately need to know you love them. And I pray, God, they would hear that. They would, not just from my mouth or from a word of a song, but because they just know that they know that you've impressed on them that you love them and there's a better way for them that you're calling them to, that they would seek you and trust you with all their heart. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark to figure out who you are. And God, may you bless this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we have this description. And here's the thing. Right off the bat, I want to make a very one of those no-duh kind of statements. You ready? The garden was distinct from the rest of creation. Now, let me tell you why I say that. Because we read in these early verses, and it's saying that outside the garden, there was bushes, and there's language used to describe unfruitful plants. It hadn't been cultivated yet. Inside the garden, this is a space that is distinct from the rest of creation. Now, in the olden times, a king would have these elaborate gardens around his palace. Nebuchadnezzar of Assyria was one of those. His hanging gardens are one of the wonders of the world, of the ancient world, right? And it was you'd have the king's residence, and then around it would be all these elaborate gardens that would indicate to everyone, somebody really special lives here. Right? And we have a similar sort of picture. Now, there's nothing that would suggest to us that this was the Garden of Eden was a metaphor. I mean, we really believe this is a real place, and the description of these rivers coming out of it, we know these rivers, we know where they are, and it seems to have been a real place. And as we look at it, several things stand out. First of all, it's a sharp contrast to the rest of the creation. Second, everything in there, God has provided for the good of mankind. He's basically, what he's done is he's said, of everything I made, I'm going to make sure there's at least one of every plant that's good to look at or good to eat from. I'm going to make sure it's got a full gamut of all of the options are represented in this planted, cultivated, cared for garden. Now, I said at the beginning, we want to read God's word with the lens on of what's it going to teach us about the Lord? Lord, who are you? How should I worship you? Sometimes it's hard to understand what God's doing. Let's be honest with each other. It reminds me of the story of the mother and dad that are comforting their daughter, Susie, because her dog, Skipper, had died. And Susie's real tore up. And the mom's trying to help her make sense out of it. She says, honey, it's really not that bad. Okay, Skipper is probably in heaven right now having a grand old time with God. Well, Susie was a little concerned by this, so she stopped crying. She said, well, Mom, what would God want with a dead dog? Right? I mean, sometimes it's hard to make sense out of what the Lord's doing. But we look at the garden, we need to ask ourselves, why? What's the point? Why would God make a space different from, I mean, the rest of the creation is really cool. He spoke it into existence. Shazam, wow, why bother doing this extra other? It's at least this. It's at least this reminder that God had a space that he had set apart, that he wanted us to enjoy. And the idea here of these rivers flowing forward and man's involvement, that the garden was an ever-expanding space. Now, we're going to come back to that for a moment. So as we stop here just at face value and say, what is this, the presence of the garden, teach us about the Lord, or call us, inspire us to worship? It is the idea that God is doing something in the world, intentional, and he's inviting us to join in on that. Now just stop right there. Just stop. The recognition that what you do, your day-to-day life, can be a part of a bigger theme, an unseen agenda and storyline is pretty cool. And God's saying, listen, this is who I am. The presence of this environment shows that within the created order, God didn't wind it up, step back, and say, man, this will be fun to watch. Right? God says, I wind it up, or I made the whole thing, and I'm intricately involved, and I'm still working a plan, and for my covenant people, I want you to be a part of what I'm doing in the world. So we can stop this morning, and we can worship the Lord as the one who's saying, God, thank you for making me, and thank you for including me in the good work you're doing. Amen? Second thing I want to point out about this garden. The garden was to creation, in relationship with the garden, it was a subset of the creation. So we've got the garden, it's cultivated, it's distinct, it's, you know, all these amazing things are present there. The garden was to creation what the temple was to the Israelites. Now, we're not going to do a full Bible study this morning, so I gave you some references in your sermon notes. If you want to look those up, I'd encourage you to do so. But there's a variety of scriptures that would indicate that the garden was a set-apart place in the same way that the temple. It was a place for God's people to meet with him. Listen to what Isaiah 66:1 says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? So in a very real sense, the Garden of Eden was the first temple. That was where people, initially Adam and Eve, were intended to meet with the Lord. Now we look in the scripture and we see the first, the temple that God built, used Solomon to build. You remember that temple, right? King David wanted to build it, but God said, listen, you're a man of war. Now I've always been taught that that was because David had blood on his hands, which is confusing because God seems to commend him and say, you're a man after my own heart because of his courage and his conviction. So why would he now be punished and not allowed to build the temple? I really think it was not as simple as that. We look at Solomon when it was time for Solomon to build the temple. Okay, David had led the people to finish taking possession of the promised land. He was constantly in battle. About the time it's handing the reins over to his son, the scripture says Israel had peace on all sides. Remember last week we talked about the Sabbath rest? God entering into his rest. It wasn't because he was tired. It was because he was stepping into the role that was his. In the same way, we see the children of Israel finally settling into the promised land. There's peace on all sides. Now it's time for there to be a temple as God ascends the throne and takes his rightful place among his people in this place. We see the temple. And the temple was a place where the children of Israel would come to meet with the one true God. Now, we see in the Garden of Eden, we see a place where God is meeting with people, right? And then we see the temple. Well, actually, the next thing we see is the tabernacle. When the children of Israel were in their wilderness wanderings after being delivered from Egypt, God gave them instructions on what to build it out of and how far to stay away from it and all that sort of things. But the point was, it was a place. It was a sacred place for God's people to come and meet with him. Then we see the temple, right? Now, we know that there was two temples. The second was knocked down in 70 AD, which was appropriate because God inaugurated a new covenant through his son Jesus, making it possible for us to meet with God in another space. The first of that is right here, right? 1 Corinthians tells us when you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your body is the temple, right? The presence of Jesus Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit is there. But more specifically, while you and I always have the Lord with us, more specifically, Ephesians 2, and this morning if you went to Connection Group in 1 Peter 2, you read about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles. Jesus is the cornerstone. We are living stones, it says, and the original languages there tell us we are being built up together to be a holy of holies. Right? So there's a sense of the presence of Jesus and of God when the church comes together. What did Jesus say? Where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I with you. Right? There's a sense of the presence of God when his people come together in worship and in fellowship. So what we have is God created a sacred space in the garden for mankind to meet with him. And then it was in the tabernacle, and then it was in the temple. And now in this day, in our time, in this age, it's in the church. And then the final analysis, Revelation says, it'll be in the New Jerusalem where we will stand fully in his presence. So throughout history, every stage, we see God setting apart a place so that we could walk with him and fellowship with him and know him and be known. So as we ask the question, what does this teach us? It means that God has all, it's been a value, it's been a priority for us to know him personally. Augustine was one of the early church leaders, and in his book, Confessions, he said this, "We are made for God, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him." We are made for God, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. Listen, as we look at the garden, it was a temple. And it tells us that it was important to the Lord then, it's important to the Lord now, that you and I enter into a heartfelt relationship with him. Please don't let your faith simply be a set of ideals and morals. God's made you for more than that. He's made you for himself. Don't just buy into a biblical view of the world, which is a good thing. He wants more of you than that. He wants to know you. He wants you to know him. So this morning, as we look at this ideal of the garden being a temple, it's a reminder that God made you, he loves you, he wants you to know him. And this morning as we worship, if God feels like a million miles away, you can worship him and be reminded that the Lord who made us all wants us to know him and to walk in a right relationship with him. Jesus said this, "If you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you." So as you worship this morning, sometimes it just happens, right? We get busy, we get involved in stuff we shouldn't be involved in. We feel like our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and God is in another place. I want you to be encouraged. Be reminded, God's desire is for you to draw near to him. You might need to get rid of some baggage along the way. But know that the heart of God is not to keep you at arm's length. He wants to know you. Next, God's presence is what made the garden temple the source of good. We look in this description. And we see all this cool stuff, right? We see the sampling of all the best plants that were good to look at, that were tasty to eat from. We see the presence of the headwaters that are so powerful and so prolific, they gave birth to four different rivers, right? Four rivers are springing forth from here. Now, this is a desert region. Life requires water, right? And in God's garden, there's a superabundance of water. There's so much four rivers come out of this place. There's gold there. There's a thing called Bedlam. Bedlam is sap resin. There we go. Forgive me. All right, today, the only place you can find that is in sub-Saharan Africa, in Eritrea and Ethiopia. There's a certain kind of plant there that they get this precious resin from. Onyx is a kind of stone. We look ahead, we look to Revelation, guess what's there? These same things are there, right? Well, now what is the picture here? So we've got, we got the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we got the tree of life. The tree of life was not really about eternal life. It was more like a fountain of youth, right? It was the idea that by coming to the Lord, he gives us what we need physically. This was his original plan there in the Garden of Eden, that we would have all that we would need for life to continue and continue and continue. Right? The knowledge of good and evil, the one that people were forbidden to eat from, was the idea that we would know and understand. We'd have wisdom as God has wisdom. The problem with that is it would give us a sense of independence from the Lord. But in this garden, there's this superabundance of stuff, everything you could need and want beyond what we could think and imagine, right? And as we look at this together, we must ask ourselves the question, why would God make a space like that? Right? What is it about all this? Literally, if we look at the words, we call it the Garden of Eden, but grammatically, it's the Garden from Eden. Eden was the presence of the Lord. The garden was to the east. The goodness of God flowed forth, and all of these things came as a result of the goodness of God. Now, check that out. That'll rock your world. We get close to the Lord. Everything good comes from who he is. Everything good in your life, God did it. Right? You didn't do it. Your parents didn't do it. Your spouse didn't do it. Everything good in your life, God is the one who did it, right? In this picture, this same God who loves you is this superabundant place. We see this idea of God blessing his people throughout the scripture. We see it in Genesis 12, right? And it's all these superlatives, right? God's like, man, listen, I love you and I'm going to pour it on. It's going to be so good because I want you to know what I'm really all about. And it starts right here in the garden. We missed some of it because we weren't there. But we got to, in our minds, I imagine this place. This is why James says in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above and the coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What does this teach us about the Lord? Why does it inspire worship? Because God is good and he wants to care for you and provide the best for us. The problem is we go through life and we have setbacks and heartaches and things go sideways. When I was 13, I wanted a motorcycle. I begged God to give me a motorcycle. He said no. Right? So for a little while there, I was pretty sure God didn't answer prayer. The problem is my understanding of goodness need to grow up a little bit, right? The reality is when we look at the garden, it should remind us of the goodness of the Lord. And throughout our life, we are going to be forced to decide whether God is good or not. Now, as we look forward in our story, we see here that there's a purpose for mankind, for me and you, that's revealed in this garden temple, and it's of supreme importance. Now, don't you want to do something with your life that matters? I hope so. I think that is a God-given desire. Often, this is what we hear from young people, and it gets stomped out as you go through life. Like, somewhere along the way, you know, stuff happens, you get demoralized, you get discouraged, and you finally say, I'm just going to kick into survival mode. Forget trying to make a difference. I just want to make it to the end okay, in one piece, right? But listen, friends, let's get back to that genuine desire to do something with your life that matters, that honors the Lord, that's a part of God's good work in the world. And here's the problem now, or the challenge, to have purpose in our life, we need to be doing what God is doing and not asking to bless what we want to do. Right? Can you imagine that in this first environment here in the Garden of Eden, if Adam had said, hey, look, I know you made all this stuff in 6 days, that's really cool, and everything I could ever want is here. It's just, you know, we haven't even gotten to the Eve part. Like, we're still in this garden, all this good stuff, right? And he said, you know, I just don't want to do this. I got stuff to do. But thanks. Thanks for the invitation. I mean, that's crazy, right? Because he had a front row seat. He had fellowship with the Lord. Why would he do that? Well, why would we do that? But that's exactly what we do. We say, God, I'm going to do my own thing, and if it doesn't work, I'll get back to you. Right? That's kind of unfortunately how we play out our life many times. But as we look at this story, look in verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, the language of to work and to keep, this was specific Hebrew words that evoked the kind of service a priest would offer. Now, what was Adam doing? He's naming the animals and he's gardening, right? So he's like a cross between a zookeeper and a gardener, but God's calling him a priest. He's saying, listen, what you're doing is sacred and holy. It matters. Why? Because the garden is expanding. There's more and more land that they're taking in to cultivate. And it's creating a space where people could come. This was the ideal, to meet with the one true God. So God says, listen, I know what you're doing is digging in the dirt and naming animals, but it's holy and you're a priest. My friends, what makes your worth matter is not what you do, it's who you do it for. Whether it's a part of his bigger work in the world. You can do something. Every job has that mundane, boring, or even unpleasant component to it. But when we recognize what we do is a part of the bigger call of God in our life to serve him, to expand that created space, that cultivated space, and make room for and invite others in to come to know the one true God, we truly are experiencing that high call of God in our workplace. Now, as we look at this, I want you to consider what Psalm 8 says. He says, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of his hands. You have put all things under his feet. We are ennobled by accepting this high call to serve the Lord, honor his image that he's placed in us, expand the space, and invite others in to come to know him. That is core to what we're called to do. So whether you are a police officer, a homeschool mom, a ditch digger, or a doctor, your calling can be a part of the work of God in the world if you're lined up and you're serving him. Now, Exodus 19 says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So how do you see your work, your calling? Is it as unto the Lord, or is it what I got to do to pay the bills? Right? I hope that you will step back and say, Lord, help me approach my doing as my service to you. God, help me to be a part of expanding what's cultivated, the good, the orderly part of life. And Lord, at the heart of that, that I would be a part of welcoming others into a space where they could know you and they could walk with you as I'm learning to. Now, what's this teach us about the Lord? How does it affect our worship? Our worship, when we gather to worship, it should remind us that what we do day to day is a part of a bigger calling. It brings us back, because we're prone to wander. Aren't we? We're guilty of getting distracted, losing perspective, and we wind up over here, you know, just nose to the grindstone, doing the deal, forgetting that it's a part of a bigger calling in our life. When we worship, it's a reminder that we serve the one true God. He's doing a work, and he's inviting us to join in and be part of that. Now, the last thing I want to point out here, we see in verse 16 and 17, listen to what it says. The Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So what's God saying to Adam? He's saying, listen, man, you've got a smorgasbord of good stuff, but there's this one tree you can't eat from. There's like a gobjillion good things you could enjoy. You don't have to eat the same thing twice for a long, long time, but there's one thing you can't do. What did Adam hear? There's one thing I can't do. What was that? It's kind of like when you're raising children, right? You got that four-year-old, and she's cute and adorable and loves you, and then you say, hey, now, honey, you can't touch a hot stove, and all of a sudden the horns come out. You know, you get the idea. Because that's that sin nature in all of us. What, I'm not allowed to do something? Excuse me? Try me and see, right? Because when God says to us, don't, he places restrictions on us. That reminds us that there's a difference between us. He's the sovereign ruler over all. God's not our equal in any stretch of the imagination, but somehow in the way we think and we pray and we talk, we can dumb God down. We can pretend that God is little bitty. When we worship the Lord, we are reminded he is the sovereign ruler over us. And as we consider the sovereign rule of God, often this comes to light when we're facing a big decision. Many times in my life, I've hit a fork in the road where there's a big part of me, I really want to go left. I've been planning to go left. I've been praying to go left, but I know that God's calling me to the right. And I have to make a decision in that moment. Am I going to do what I want to do or what God wants me to do? And guess what's really at the heart of that? Part of it's control, but the bigger part of it is God good? Can I trust him? Because I know he knows what I don't know. I know he's been ahead of me. I know he sees how this is all going to play out, and he's leading me, but why am I still struggling? Because somewhere deep down, I'm not convinced that he's good. My friends, there's so many things in life that God tells us, don't do that, right? Don't do that. Don't do that before you're married. Don't do that ever, right? And oftentimes, it's things that we want to do. And every time we deal with one of those things that we're not supposed to do, and we're like that four-year-old all over again who really, really wants to touch the stove just because we were told not to, we have to force ourselves to reckon, is God good or not? If he's good, why don't I just trust him and take it at face value? How about the things that God tells us that we ought to do? Maybe they're uncomfortable. Maybe we're unsure we'll be able to follow through. And God says, I want you to trust me. I'm going to give you what you need. If I call you to pray or to tithe or go on a mission trip, whatever it might be, I want you to do. Because each time the Lord gives us direction, don't do this, do that, we are confronted with the reality that we are not the God of our existence. He is a sovereign ruler. And if we're going to follow him, what are we really deciding? Is he good? Because if he's good, I'm all in. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I come to realize this is at the heart of every struggle I have to follow the Lord's will for my life, is the reckoning of whether he's good. You know, we look throughout the scripture. It's a repeating theme. You know, in Jeremiah, the children of Israel were being spanked, right? They'd worshiped idols. They had disrespected the Lord. They had ignored his prophets for generations. God sends the Babylonians, carts all of them off, the majority of them off into captivity. There, he's saying, listen, it's going to hurt for 70 years. But let me tell you what my heart toward you is. Out in front, we have Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to give you a future and a hope, right? God's saying, listen, my heart is to bless you. My desires for you are good. Even though in the short run, you're getting something that's painful, trust that I love you, right? We look at Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has talked about the ethics of the kingdom of God, the nature of the kingdom of God. He gets to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. He calls us to pray. And he says, listen, you, even though you're wicked, you know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more does our Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? Friends, at the heart of serving a sovereign God is recognizing not only is he that, but he's good. And so what does this teach us when God tells us no? It teaches us that he wants us to trust him, specifically his goodness. The psalmist says, I love your law. That's a words of wisdom and conviction. That's a psalmist who said, I have learned to take what you say, what I should do and what I shouldn't do. I've learned to receive that as a good thing because you're good and because I can trust you. You know, we look at all these different spaces that God created, the garden, the tabernacle, the temple, the church, the New Jerusalem, and there's guidelines of how we can appropriately approach the Lord. And the transition from the temple to the church, Jesus hung on a cross. Because what Jesus did on the cross is he paid a sin debt that mankind, we all have. And it's what prevents us from knowing the Lord personally. It keeps us at a distance. The temple was still in existence on the day Jesus was crucified. Not very long after that, it was knocked to the ground for the last time in history to this point. But I want you to listen to these words. They're from Matthew 27. And as Jesus hung on the cross and was dying, listen to what the scripture says. It says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Isn't that awesome? And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Jesus' atoning death on the cross. His death on the cross was to pay the guilt for your sin and for mine, making it possible for us to come boldly into the presence of the Lord. Hebrews 11 tells us he was tempted in every way, just like we are, but he was without sin. He's become our high priest, and therefore we don't just sneak into the presence of the Lord. He says, you come boldly because of what Jesus has done on your behalf, right? We come into the presence of the Lord this morning. I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And this morning, I want you to join me in praying as we get our hearts right and we prepare to stand and worship, that we would step into the very presence of the Lord and give him the glory that is due him and sing with gusto and sing from the depths of our heart and not play games and receive the difficult direction of from the Lordship of God in our life, saying yes or saying no is good things, and seeking to walk with and experience His purpose in every area of our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You have not left us in the dark guessing about who You really are. But Lord Jesus, may we come to know You in spirit and truth. May we walk faithfully with You, learn to experience and trust in Your goodness. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we worship You this morning, You would be glorified. It would bless You, Lord, that as we sing, we do it from the heart. And God, it'd be a blessing to You rising up from this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we worship the Lord together.